Okay, well, as we think about music and emotions, I thought I'd begin with this quotation from Augustine from the 4th century, so quite a long time ago. And he said this in his book Confessions: "When I call to mind the tears I shed at the songs of thy church at the outset of my recovered faith, and how even now I am moved, not by the singing, but by what is sung, I then come to acknowledge the great utility of this custom," the custom of singing together in church. "Yet, when it happens that I am more moved by the singing than by what is sung, I confess myself to have sinned wickedly. Then I would rather not have heard the singing. See now what a condition I am in. Weep with me and weep for me, those of you who can so control your inward feelings that good results always come forth." So that does just show us, doesn't it, that being troubled about the issue of singing and emotions is not a new thing, however many centuries ago that was. And Augustine there saying that his emotion could be a great and a godly thing when he was deeply moved, not by the singing itself, but by what is sung, the content. And when he experiences that, then he acknowledges the great usefulness, the great utility, the great value and benefit of singing together, or listening to singing. And yet he confesses that at times when he's moved by more by the singing than by what is sung, he's just being moved by the music to great emotion. And he confesses that he sins wickedly in that. That's how seriously he views that. So, and then he ends up there, doesn't he, saying, "There may be some of you who can so control your inward feelings that good results always come forth, but that's not me." So it's an interesting perspective to begin, isn't it? I think the place for us to begin, before we get to singing, is to think about emotions. We've got to have something of a right view of emotions to start with. And I think perhaps the first thing to say is that emotions are to be viewed as a good, God-given dimension to our human nature. So it's part of what God has made us to be. It's part of the way that he's wired us, designed us. There's a list of some emotions there: joy, anger, astonishment, dread, compassion, sadness, love, frustration, and desire. Can anyone work out what they all have in common? Sorry? They all fit, yes. Yeah. Yeah.
The response to something else.
Mm-hmm. Remember in Sunday school, what's always the answer?
Jesus.
That's true here. Those are all emotions that we find in the life of Jesus in the Gospels. I haven't given you all the references. That will be a good Bible study for you to work out where you find all those emotions. And Jesus, of course, as well as being God, is the most complete, perfect person, human being, man, that ever lived. And that range of emotions, from joy to sadness, astonishment to frustration, that portrays a full, a complete emotional life of our Lord, doesn't it? And an entirely appropriate emotional life, the right response in every situation. And so I think that picture of the emotional life of the Lord Jesus that we get from the Gospels is teaching us that we should embrace emotion, that we shouldn't hide from emotion, we shouldn't be working to establish some sort of cool detachment, that we shouldn't think that godliness means being unperturbed, cool, detached in every situation, not swept around by, you know, pushed around by events in terms of our emotions. We should embrace emotion as human beings made in the image of God and being remade in the image of Christ. We should want to feel. But as Christians, we should also want to feel rightly, shouldn't we? We need to be concerned about, not just about being emotional, we want to be concerned about having right emotion. And that leads to the second point, which is that the route to right emotions in right measure is growth in godly character. So we say we can't control our emotions, But we need to recognise that our emotions are actually the overflow of our character. And what we can work on by God's grace is godly character. Because often the problem is that we have wrong emotions at the wrong things, don't we? You know, so we delight in the downfall of a competitor. And it's maybe a very strong emotion, but it's not a godly emotion. Or we have emotions in wrong measure, so we're greatly upset by some trivial thing that goes wrong, and then we're only slightly moved by some great matter that should actually disturb us deeply. So our emotions can be a manifestation of a godly heart or an ungodly heart, and they can be proportionate and they can be disproportionate. And I think we all know what it is to feel disproportionate emotions, as well as at times to feel inadequate emotions. So where do our emotions come from? Well, I don't have time to sort of work through all of this in biblical in detail, but I think it's right and fair and biblical to say that emotions arise from our hearts according to the values and focus of our hearts. The Bible talks a great deal about the heart. If you simply do a word search and see how often the heart is mentioned, it's numerous times, Old Testament and New. What is the heart? Well, it's sort of notoriously difficult to pin down, to define, but it's something along the lines of the real me. Simply the inner person, sometimes described as the sort of the control center of my being. That's when we're thinking about it biblically. In contrast to the way that the word heart is used in contemporary culture and in the thinking of our culture, where we contrast head and heart, don't we? And we think about the head, and we're thinking about intellect and thoughts, and when people say the heart, they think feelings. The Bible doesn't make that contrast. The Bible can actually talk about the thoughts of your heart. So the heart isn't just feelings. The heart isn't just emotions. Rather, as I try to show in that diagram, the heart is connected to and expressed in our thoughts and our feelings and our will. What the choices we make, what we determine to do, what we resolve to do. So that there is an overflow of our heart in our thoughts. What you think is determined by your heart, and what you think will feed back, as it were, and shape your heart. There is an overflow of your heart into your emotions, into your feelings, and what you feel, that also will feed back and impact the shaping of your heart. There's an overflow of your heart into your will. So fundamentally, all that we decide to do, all that we prioritize, all that we neglect to do, is an outworking and overflow of the heart. And then, of course, the choices that we make will feed back and shape the heart. Okay, and I think we need to have that sort of picture. And the most fundamental thing, I think, is that the character of our heart, the shape of our heart, it's determined primarily by what we value. So, what sort of heart does a person have? Well, you have to ask, what are they drawn towards and what are they repulsed by? What do they love and what do they hate? What do they cherish and what do they loathe? And actually developing a heart like God's heart is to learn to be drawn towards that which God is drawn towards and to be repulsed by that which God is repulsed by and to love what God loves, which is sin. Sorry, scrap that from the tape. Which is righteousness and goodness, and to be repulsed by and to loathe and to hate that which God hates, which is sin. Yes. And so the key thing about the heart is what we value. And that will determine our emotions. Just imagine a morning when you wake up, sun is shining, birds are singing, looking forward to the day, and you're good things going to happen that day that you're looking forward to, and you value those, and so you're rejoicing and you're happy and you're a pleasure to be with, even at breakfast, which I seldom am. There's a letter. and you open the letter, and the letter gives you the news that someone has died. Mm-hmm. And that changes your emotions, doesn't it? Immediately your feelings change, the sadness comes because of the news. But how deep the sadness is will depend how important that person was to you, how close they were to you. So if it's someone who's a mere acquaintance or a friend of a friend of a friend, then you'll be tinged, your heart, you know, your feelings have some sadness to them, but it's not deep, it's not profound, it's not overwhelming. But if it's news that someone very close and dear to you has died, then the emotion is profound and strong, because our emotion is determined by what our heart values. If I value that person in my heart, the emotion is strong. But it's not only what we value, it's what we focus on. We can direct our hearts, we can focus them. So imagine that this is news of somebody who has died, who is close to you, so you feel the emotion profoundly of sadness, but they were a Christian. And you can, as you take in the news, you can remind yourself, you can think to yourself, they're with Christ. They knew and they loved the Lord. They've departed to be with Christ, which is better by far. And as you focus upon that, that modifies your emotions, doesn't it? That even alongside the sorrow, you can have a rejoicing that they're with Christ. Now, if you fail to do that, if you fail to focus on that truth, fail to focus the heart, then you won't get that. So we say we can't control our feelings, but it's not entirely true, is it? Because where we choose to focus our hearts, that will direct our emotional responses. You may well get to singing, but I think actually this is the, in a sense, this is the important stuff to understand how our emotions work and the connection with the heart. So, on to the second page. Another important thing to say about this, I think, is that the authentic Christian life consists in large measure of the affections of the heart. I think we owe a debt to the theologian from the sort of time of Whitfield and Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, who helped the church think a lot about this, who taught us from the scriptures that this is the case, that in large measure our Christian lives, the authentic Christian life, consists of the affections of the heart. Now, by affections, Jonathan Edwards didn't simply mean emotions. It wasn't quite just feelings. We'll try to come to the distinction in a moment, if we can. But just think about, if you remember it, Mark chapter 7. Remember Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they complain to Jesus that his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Remember that Jesus teaches in that context that it's not what goes into a man from outside that makes him unclean, it's what comes out of the heart. And in that passage, he quotes Isaiah, who says, "These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So there's all the outward show, but the problem is the heart, the hearts are far from God. Now, what does Jesus mean when their hearts are far from me? It means that the affections of their hearts, the desires of their hearts, are not for God, and not for those things which are pleasing to God. But that their hearts are misdirected in another direction. And so, the authentic Christian life, the truly spiritual life, is one where our hearts are directed correctly to God and to that which God loves. And we do love what God loves, we do hate what God hates, and we love him. And so our need is for spiritual heart surgery. As Moses says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. We need spiritual heart surgery in order to have the right affections. And by the affections, Jonathan Edwards meant things like godly fear, a godly fear of God, a right fear, godly sorrow. So when we mourn over sin, there's a godly sorrow over sin, a godly zeal. So we deeply desire and pursue the right things which are pleasing to God, a godly hatred, a godly love, a godly joy, a godly hope, and so on. And that the authentic Christian life, true religion, as Jonathan Edwards would have put it, consists in large measure of those right affections. Because only when you have those right affections does that bear fruit in the outward things. And you can sort of pin, you know, you can have an apple tree and you can pin oranges on it, you can pin pears on it, but it's just pinning the fruit on the tree. It doesn't really belong to the tree. And you can construct a veneer of outward works that look good, but they're not the fruit of the life. They're not the fruit of the heart. The authentic life begins with the heart. Now, as we think about those things that Jonathan Edwards called affections, I think we need to recognise that they're not identical with mere emotion. But they must surely include an emotional dimension to them. So those affections of the heart, which are there in the centre of my diagram, they will determine our thoughts. And they will determine our choices, our will, they'll direct the will. What you choose to do depends upon those affections of the heart. But they will also surely determine our feelings. And so they include an emotional dimension which we'll expect to be manifest when we sing. So another little quotation in the box there, that apparently in his later years, Isaac Watts once complained about hymn singing in church. And he said, to see the dull indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of a whole assembly while the psalm is upon their lips might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion.
Even to our church.
So you say, surely, if there's a heart religion, if there's an inward religion, if the affections of their hearts are right, surely you'd see it on their faces. Surely you'd see it in the manner in which they engage with what they're doing. You'd see it in their emotional expression. So this issue of the heart is going to affect that can connect with our emotions, and it will connect in the context of singing. A couple of cautions, though, need to follow. Well, three cautions. One is that, of course, some of us feel more deeply and easily than others. So on Sunday afternoon, when Andy Murray won, even for all those who love tennis and all those who longed for a British person to win the Wimbledon final, I expect there was a range of the depth of emotion. So I listened to the radio, and one woman said that she had fallen down on her knees in front of her family with tears streaming down her face. So she was a woman who feels deeply. We don't all feel as deeply or as easily as others. So just because you don't observe such deep emotion in somebody, don't immediately begin to suspect their heart. So we have to, you've got to have that little caution about what Isaac Watts was saying, haven't you? It may be that it's quite right that there was a dull indifference which indicated their hearts. But let's be cautious about that, especially when we link it with number six, that some of us express emotion more overtly and fervently than others. So the expression of emotion is not a reliable indicator of the inward depth of emotion. So some people can be feeling profoundly within, but it hardly seems to register on the surface of their expression. So you could have... these things are determined by all sorts of factors. So they are determined by our temperament, our emotional makeup. They're determined by our personality. they can be shaped by upbringing, and whether we were taught to and encouraged to express emotion or to suppress emotion. What was modelled to us in our families? Did we have a model before us of people who expressed emotion or kept the stiff upper lip? It's determined by culture. You know, so Anglo-Saxon cultures like ours are stereotypically cool compared to a Latin culture, where emotion is expressed much more obviously and fervently. So displays of emotion are not necessarily to be equated with depth of emotion or necessarily with authenticity of heart. As we think about our own culture, there has been a massive cultural shift in the last 50 years with respect to emotion, where, you know, prior to that shift, the model was the stiff upper lip, keep calm and carry on, keep your emotions in check, keep them under control, don't be ruled by your emotions, to a culture now which sets a very high store by emotional expression. One of the iconic indicators was that obvious public display of emotion when Princess Diana was killed, wasn't it? It was in a sort of emotional outpouring that took the whole nation by surprise, because we didn't think that we did this. But it's gone on from there to where we want as a culture to see emotion. We want to see Andy Murray in tears. And we want to see people's emotions, and we equate it with authenticity. That's a real person showing us what they're really like, who is really feeling. And to feel is to be authentic. To feel, and now that's going to have, that factor could have a big impact on how we think about this whole thing of singing and emotions and what we expect in terms of emotions in church. And a younger generation who will equate emotional expression with authenticity and look at an older generation and think, well, they don't really believe it. Because they're not emotionally expressive in the way that they would be if they really believed it. And then perhaps an older generation looking at a younger generation and saying, why are they... and in some sense perhaps despising the emotional expressiveness of younger people. Number seven, another caution, which links to this issue of equating emotion with authenticity, is that we should not equate deep emotion with the working of the Holy Spirit. That we shouldn't make that equation, is what I'm saying. Just since I made you get Bibles, we better look something up, haven't we? Just look at Luke chapter 10. We'll pick it up at verse 17, when after Jesus has sent out the 72 and they return to him, verse 17, the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Notice how he redirects their hearts and tells them what they should value more, which should then dictate their rejoicing. But verse 21, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. See how Jesus rejoices in that which the Father desires. His heart is aligned with the Father, isn't it? So as he sees the Father's will being done and sees what the Father desires working out in practice, he rejoices in it. But notice his rejoicing is in the Holy Spirit. So there is a Holy Spirit worked joy. There is Holy Spirit worked emotion. But the caution we must have is that you can't equate the emotion necessarily with it being of the Spirit. So great joy might be caused by other things which have nothing to do with the Spirit. Deep, profound emotion. I mean, non-Christians feel great emotions. Non-Christians display great emotions in various contexts. Nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't think that if we see great emotion, that's a genuine, authentic Holy Spirit experience. Neither should we think that the working of the Holy Spirit will always have a particular emotional manifestation. Okay, and then number eight, so that's pretty well what I wanted to say about emotions, except to make the point that doesn't really need underlining after what's already been said this morning, that number eight, music has particular power to express and to excite the emotions. And that's it's a gift of God, we should say. God has given us music. God has made us as human beings who are musical, so that even those of us who don't call ourselves musical can appreciate it and enjoy it. And he's given it as a gift to be used amongst his people, especially to express and to excite appropriate emotions. And we've got that Jonathan Edwards quotation there that Chris has already referred us to this morning. But let's we better motor on, hadn't we, to actually begin to think about singing and emotions. And I'm thinking particularly about in the gathered church context. So when we're together, singing together. Why do we sing? Linking what I just said. Well, we sing, I think, because it is an emotional activity. That's what Jonathan Edwards says really in that quotation. Why don't we just, speak without music and without song? Well, because singing, the music, adds a particular emotional dimension to it. Just look up Psalm 33. So we sing in order both to express and to excite godly emotion appropriate to the truth that we are speaking as we speak in song. So there might be an emotional response to that truth that we're already feeling and we express it, or the act of singing helps to stir it up and to excite an appropriate godly emotion in response to that truth. So here in Psalm 33, it says, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." So there's to be emotions of joy and emotions of thankfulness. And here is a strong expression of emotion. But then verse 4 begins with the word "for," which means that what follows is an explanation as to why you should do verses 1 to 3. Why do it? Well, because verse 4, the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. And so on. It goes on. So the singing and the emotion that goes with it in verses 1 to 3 is because of the truth of verse 4 and following the rest of the psalm, and it's an appropriate emotion. The joy is appropriate to this truth. Okay. So to express and excite godly emotion. So it follows, doesn't it, that it is desirable, number two here, that singing be accompanied by appropriate emotion. But I think I want to say that that itself is not the goal. That we're not pursuing emotion as the goal. That we don't want to be heading towards or falling into mere emotionalism. And emotionalism is pursuing the feelings as an end in themselves. So it's not a response to the truth, it's a goal in itself. In a sense, it becomes irrelevant what produces the emotion, as long as the emotion is produced. One of the dangers is that we begin to view heightened emotions as the infallible sign of God's presence. So there becomes to be a whole theological freight behind this to pursue emotion, because if we begin to equate emotion with authenticity, then we put that in a Christian context and we say that means the Holy Spirit's at work and we're in the presence of God because that's authentic, then we've got to have these emotions. Otherwise we haven't met with God, we think. And then the whole music ministry in the church gets geared towards, and the whole way songs are introduced and everything is done is geared towards producing the emotion so that people will leave thinking that they've been in the presence of God because they felt deeply. But mere emotion is not the goal. What should our goal be? It flows out of what the Christian life in large measure consists of, which is the right affections of the heart. Our goal, number three, should be a genuine, whole heart engagement with God. It's not an emotional thing per se, but it's the heart engagement with God. Whatever the direction of address as we sing. So as Chris said this morning, many of our songs we sing to God, many of our songs we sing to each other. We could even direct songs to the world. The Psalms tell the nations to praise the Lord. But whoever we're talking to, it should be a whole heart engagement with God. So it's interesting, isn't it, there in Ephesians 5, that Paul talks about addressing one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. Singing and making melody to the Lord, even as you address one another. Because if we misunderstand this and we're saying, well, heart engagement with God means that we've always got to be thinking about addressing God, then we'll only sing those songs which are addressed directly to God, because he's saying we've got to engage with God. But Paul is saying that you can be addressing each other, we can be talking to each other, but in that, as we're telling each other truth about God, there can be within that a genuine heart engagement with God where we're making melody to the Lord with your heart, notice he says. But that then requires a heart engagement with the truth of God's self-revelation. There's no way that we can engage with God unless we're engaging with the God who has revealed himself through his word. We want to engage with the real God, don't we? We don't want to engage with a God who is an idol of our own imagination, the God of our dreams. We want to engage with the real God who reveals himself through his word. And so that's what's happening in the psalm here, Psalm 33. The engagement of the heart in verses 1 to 3 is linked to the truth that God has revealed about himself in verse 4 and following. So I think what this all means is that we need to repent and keep on repenting of singing which is mindless. So our minds, our thoughts are not engaged with God's truth. We're just mouthing the words, but our minds are somewhere else. I found myself doing that this very Sunday morning. My mind, distracted by something, my mind was suddenly disengaged from what I was singing. It was mindless singing. Somehow my lips could carry on mouthing the words, but my mind wasn't with it. So we need to keep on. It's something that we're probably all going to have to do every single time we gather at some point in the service. We're probably going to have to repent of mindless singing, repent of heartless singing. Yes, we're engaged intellectually, with it, but the affections of our heart are not really engaged with it. And repent of will-less singing, where I'm making great profession in song as to what I want to do for God, but I have no real resolve of the heart to go and do it on Monday morning. That would be equally wrong, wouldn't it? So, heart, mind, will, emotions engaged with what we're singing, a whole heart engagement. So we need, what we need to do is not so much seek to generate the emotion as to fix the heart and engage the whole person. So I've put that first line from Psalm 108 there on the handout, where David says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being." How is David able to sing and make melody with all of his being? Because his heart is steadfast. His heart's fixed in the right manner, in the right direction. And with that heart which is focused on God, so that it's a heart which is God-centered, not self-orientated. So as you think about a heart engagement with God, must be a God-centered heart engagement with God. Because it is conceivable to be speaking a great deal about God and talking an awful lot about God's truth, singing an awful lot about God's truth, but for it to be all wrapped up about me. For me to, you know, be wrapped up in me about it. So I'm really concerned with, you know, how does God make me feel? How does God sort my life out? How is my life going to be because of God? And God is there as this sort of useful tool for my life, and I'm at the centre. We need to watch songs. I think some songs can be have a lot about God in them, and yet somehow it's got me at the centre of it, and it's not God centred. Okay, so I'm arguing that the right emotions as we sing will be the overflow of a heart that is rightly fixed on God, established on God, a heart engagement with God. So what does that mean in practice, and what are some of the things that we can do in practice that help with this? Let me try and go through this fairly quickly so we've got some time to discuss these things. What I've done here is I just sort of thought about as we all the different players involved as we gather. So there I am. There are some words in the hymn book and on the screen. There's somebody who's planned the service and who's leading it, maybe the same person, maybe not. Then there are some musicians playing some music over there. Then I'm surrounded by you lot. There are the others. And then I'm in a culture. Okay? And all these things have a bearing. And we have to begin with self. It's my heart. You lot can't take responsibility for my heart. I've got to begin with responsibility for my own heart. In our churches, we, in a sense, we've got to be encouraging that personal responsibility. Where are your hearts fixed? And that's got to be a whole life thing, hasn't it? It can't just be, oh, it's 10 o'clock, service starts in half an hour, Sunday morning, better get my heart right, because my heart needs to be right for 2 hours on a Sunday morning. That would be a hypocritical disconnect with the rest of life, wouldn't it? Actually, this, the more you think about this, the more actually right emotion as we sing is an overflow of our heart, which is fixed on God throughout the whole week. Not, of course, you know, allowing for the fact that when our hearts have been in the wrong place, we can repent and quickly bring them back to the right place. But we've got to just keep on doing that. So there's a personal responsibility. Fix your own heart in the right place. Then we need words which are going to help us to have right emotion in response to godly and true truth, biblical truth. So we want words which are biblical, which are truth-telling, and heart-engaging. So a study of the Psalms is excellent on this, to show the Psalms direct us to have the right heart engagement with the truth the Psalm tells. As words which are God-centered, whatever the direction of address, whoever is the subject as well, whether I'm singing I, the songs that begin with I this, I that, I love you, Lord, I rejoice in your greatness, or we songs, or songs which are declarative, God is, whatever the subject, whatever the direction, whatever the theme, God-centered, we need words. As we think about all the songs we sing, we need words which will help us express the full range of emotions of the Christian life. And the Psalms reflect that. And the Psalms have songs which are about praise, thanksgiving, intercession, confession, petition, expression of godly sorrow, expressing how miserable we're feeling. There's a whole range of things that we're doing in the songs of the Psalms, and there's a whole range of emotions, and I put there Psalm 88 is a song. And Derek Kidner, in his little commentary, had an amazing way to pack a lot into what he said. But he says of Psalm 88, there's no sadder prayer in the Psalter. It's the one that's actually sort of devoid of any upbeat. It's a totally downbeat psalm, but it's a song for the people of God to sing. So we shouldn't think that we should only be singing songs of celebration and joy. We've got to be singing the songs of sorrow as well. The songs of thankfulness and the songs of confession. The songs of earnest longing and of petition. The full range of emotions. As we plan and as we lead, number three, we want to help people to have a heart engagement with the truth of God and with God himself. So that would have something we wanted to keep in mind in the song choices, in the order of songs, in the way that songs are introduced, so that we aim to connect the truth to the heart. So I think, for instance, if we have a song which is highly subjective and is full of the emotional and affectionate response, but the song itself doesn't contain a lot of declaration of truth, then precede it, for instance, with some statements of truth or a verse or two of scripture that declare the truth, and then let us use the song to be responding with our hearts to that truth. Or you might have a song which is full of declaration of truth and doesn't in itself, within the song, have much response to that truth. So have some words of introduction that are saying, let's be very joyful as we sing this great truth about God. So you direct, what should our heart response to this truth be? And of course then there are some songs which they do that within the song itself. Okay, but we're trying to help the whole gathering to have a right heart connection to the truth. We want to set the right tone. So sometimes the tone will be joyful, sometimes the tone will be serious. Lead people through the emotional gear changes. And I think probably that within any service there should be some emotional gear changes. That some services might be predominantly joyful, some might be have a more serious tone throughout, but on the whole we'll probably want to have services that cover some range of emotions, and there will be some gear changes and help people through it. Because if you've planned it, then you already thought all about this. But people have got to catch up with what you spent time thinking about before the service. So the you know, we've been very serious and somber. We've been singing to confess our sin or something. You know, now we're going to express the joy of forgiveness. Just make sure that we know before we open our mouths to sing that's what we're doing and that's where we're going in the service here. Help people to know what they should be thinking and feeling. Not in a heavy way, not with a mini sermon before every song, but you can do it with a few words. A light touch that just gives the pointers, the signposts to the focus of our hearts. And then point four is the bit that I feel completely inadequate to talk about, not being a musician. But it does seem to me that the music and the musicians, their role is to aid and to support the appropriate emotions. And others here can say much more about this, but that's of course got to mean choosing the right tune. You know, we don't want to be singing a song that we confess our sin to some cheerful ditty. The right tune that expresses and excites the right emotion for what we're doing and for the truth of the song. Giving emotional direction to the congregation through the rhythm and the speed and the instrumentation and the quietness or the loudness. And to not undermine or take over from the words. So words can be undermined by an inappropriate tune. The words can be undermined by a tune that is completely unknown to the congregation and the time isn't spent teaching it. And I struggle with a heart engagement with what I'm singing if I'm really desperately working terribly hard to try and sing it. So that's why it's important to help congregations learn new tunes. Some tunes that are just too difficult for a given congregation are going to hinder heart engagement and undermine the words. Or it could be played in such a way that the music just takes over from the words, overwhelms the words. So as John Calvin said, we must, however, carefully beware lest our ears be more intent on the music than our minds on the spiritual meaning of the words. So we don't want the music to get in the way. We want it to be aiding and supporting not just the right emotions, but the heart engagement. Final couple of points quickly. With others, of course, there is corporate responsibility in this, isn't there? That it's a recognition how I sing affects others. So maybe I don't like a song. It's not my musical style, not my musical taste. So I sort of sing it like this, with a miserable-looking, slightly snide expression on my face. What's that doing to the people around me? Is that helping them to have a heart engagement with God? Is that helping them to engage with the truth of this song? At that moment, I am to love my brothers and sisters by doing my best to engage with that song. As Chris was saying, to submit to one another in this issue of musical tastes. There's a corporate heart response going on here. That I'm, if I'm having to go to church every week with a whole bunch of people who are not engaging their hearts with it, it's going to just be pulling me down. But I can, we can all pull each other up. So much of our Christian growth is actually a corporate thing. It's not individual. So we've got a responsibility to one another. I think it's worth reflecting upon what Paul says in Romans 12 about rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. So you might say, well, how can I rejoice? How can I sing a song joyfully if I go to church and I'm feeling sad? Well, you can actually do it both by focusing upon those truths which will make you joyful, but also by saying, well, my life's pretty tough at the moment. It's putting me down in my emotions, but I can see that other people are enjoying good gifts from God which are making them thankful, and I want to rejoice with those who rejoice. Equally well, we need to have songs which will express the sorrow of those who are struggling, and we need to all partake in order to mourn with those who mourn. So there are psalms that you could sing which express deep sorrow and despair over situations. You think, well, how can I sing that if I'm not feeling that? Because my life is not like that at the moment. But there might be two or three people in the congregation for whom the life is like that, and we all sing it together to mourn with those who mourn. Yeah? So it's a corporate thing, cultural as well. I've mentioned some of the cultural shifts. Because we judge things according to our culture, and we are liable to judge other people's cultures, we've got to work to avoid judgmentalism. On things like emotion expressiveness, and we need to recognise and respect diversity. Sorry, that's taken too long and cut our discussion time short, but anyone want to chip in other helpful things to be said or raise some questions? Yeah.
And if we are, then we'll be emotionally want to be linked to, you know, how they're feeling.
Yes.
It's not just manufacturing.
No.
Thinking, oh, well, they're feeling like that.
Yes.
But really loves them.
Yeah.
Their body.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's a body thing, isn't it? Somebody stamps on your foot, your toe hurts most acutely, but the sense in which the whole body suffers. You know, a member of the body is suffering. But we all should feel that in some way. Yeah.
It has taken me a long, long time to come to terms with the fact that when I go to church to worship, that I don't go there completely to see what I get out of it.
Mm. Yeah.
And I mean, I haven't been a Christian that long enough now, 10, 12 years, but initially it was that. It was, you know, I would turn and think much of that, much out of that. And of course, it's a realisation, I suppose, as you mature, that you go for a special reason, you and God.
Mm.
And that relationship you're looking for is increasing. And of course, I think it's quite so wonderful, in actual fact, when you're with a group of people, fellow Christians, worshipping together, and you get that feeling of, you know, awe and wonder of God.
Mm. Yeah.
It's, you know.
Yeah, so that gathering, we can be helping one another with the affections of our hearts, can't we?
Yeah, we've all heard of people that have come out and said, well, I did sing that song, I don't like that song, I didn't sing it.
Mm.
And you see people that, shut their mouths and think, And it lowers everything. It casts a shadow over the people around. Because you pick up the vibes. I mean, I felt it to people near me before now, that there's anger there somewhere.
Mm.
You know.
Yeah.
I also said that the whole church needs to hear this kind of teaching.
Yeah.
Because I think, emotion has come into the church, and it came in a way that we weren't used to. And I can remember going to a worship weekend, and Chris Bowater did it, and everybody then was bouncing up and down like pogo sticks, and I wasn't used to that at all. They just used to turn around and stare at me because I wasn't doing that.
Yeah.
And I felt very threatened.
Yes, yes.
And I think what the Lord has actually shown me is, other people are feeling just as threatened by the fact that you sometimes put your hands up in the air. So I have to be very sensitive to where people are coming from.
Yes.
Everybody needs to hear that it has to come from my heart.
Yes.
So that will actually affect my expression as well.
Yes. Yeah. But how we express it, whether hands go up, whether we jump up and down, whether we're very still, whatever, that's determined by actually lots of cultural factors to do with us and to do with the church culture that we're in, and none of those things are to be equated with authenticity.
To what extent, though, should we challenge culture? I think
I'm
going to make that comment as well. Yeah. I think a lot of this needs to be said, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Probably more than once.
Yeah.
But my question was, if culture is shaping a Britishness that represses emotion, and therefore that's viewed as a value, but it's not a biblical value.
No.
To what extent should we challenge that biblical value on the basis that the psalm talks about display of emotion.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, dancing and clapping. I mean, I'm not saying that we should, sure. But just in terms of it's teaching that emotion has display.
Yeah.
So to what extent should we challenge people rather than just say, well, of course, we're a culture that we don't do that, we mm-hmm. just accept that as mm-hmm.
well. Yeah. Well, I think this is a helpful book by Graham Bainham, available to buy here today, on the whole thing about emotions, living life in colour. So, you know, he's some of the things I was saying earlier on are based on Graham's work there. You know, I think teaching about the place of emotions in the Christian life is the first thing, isn't it? And then I think there's got to be a sort of with this culture thing, we never escape it. So you've got to have a realism about it. We're not all going to suddenly turn into Brazilians. And yet we should, in a sense, the scriptures should give us a standpoint from which to stand back and look at our culture and say, how much are we prisoners of our culture? So that we express that which is appropriate, whatever the culture thinks. So you've got that instant, haven't you, when David dances before the ark, and Micah, it is Micah, isn't it, who despises him for it. Michael, who despises him for it. You know, prepare to be judged. I mean, so you've got, there's a balancing act, isn't there? You know, we don't want to just look ridiculous all the time. You know, so, you know, and the churches, the media have the thing about happy, clappy churches. And we are concerned about the reputation of the church before a watching world. You know, so, I don't know.
It's dichotomy. I thought that when you were talking, I thought, yes, in one place it says, yes, if you feel it, you should be able to show it.
Yeah.
On the other hand, if somebody doesn't show it, don't assume they're not feeling it.
That's right.
It's
yeah.
The person trying to lead the congregation in the right area. It's really hard to get back such different messages.
In a way, it's that's sort of final point about recognising and respecting diversity. This is, in a sense, becoming a more and more challenging thing for church leaders, I think, to recognise and respect the diversity on these issues that will be within our churches.
I so, church.
Yeah.
So,
I remember Luke, who's an elder of the church where Jez is, saying he used to live in London. He and his wife, they went to a church in London which was very multi-ethnic, multicultural, and with a sort of different person leading each week. It was a completely different church every week. No, as the different cultures of the individuals were reflected in how they led the services. No, we don't tend to get quite that in Sussex yet. I did tot up, you know, even in Hayward's Heath a few years ago, I totted up. We had about 10 different nationalities in the congregation. And let alone the cultural diversity within the sort of, you know, the long-standing UK population and some of these generational differences.
Just one thought about, because obviously this is a lot about music, but about visual, focusing on visually, I know, because like you think of churches that use that, and you immediately, I think, like high churches and mm-hmm. incense and... Mm-hmm. Yeah, lots of kind of visual things to help you focus on God. But I was thinking, surely we can use that in a good way. And how can we? You know, it talks about creation, you know, showing who God is. Because I think it's a challenge to get people to focus on God, and you particularly have church at 4 o'clock. And so you're kind of in the mood for those of your kind of day, which often is busy these days on a Sunday. And what we can do, and I know that, you know, some churches, you know, will use lighting to good effect and stuff, mm-hmm. and people are quite cautious about that.
Mm-hmm.
I just think maybe it's not just about music to help us express our emotions in that environment.
Yeah. I think I'm very cautious about it because of the strength of what God says about the way that he's revealed himself through his word. Mm. And, you know, and he specifically in Deuteronomy, as Moses speaks to that second generation whose forefathers came out of Egypt and gathered at Sinai, he says, when you were at Sinai, you did not see a form, you heard a voice. So do not make an idol. And so that the revelation is not in image, the revelation of God is in word. And that our heart engagement, so what we're wanting is a heart engagement with God, who's revealed through his word.
And
yes, but the danger is, I mean, okay, you might say it won't go too far wrong if the song's about creation, we show some pictures of creation, but on the other hand, we've all seen it, so do we really need to be reminded what a lovely mountain looks like? Rather, because we want to think not so much about the mountain, but we want to think about the God who made the mountains. You know, and if we put up an image of the cross, the danger is that we might sort of focus upon the physical suffering of the cross, because that's what we're seeing before us. Whereas the Gospels, for instance, don't paint any picture really of the process of crucifixion. It's the theology of what's going on at the cross which should engage our hearts. And I suppose just being cautious that we have a sort of a mandate from the scriptures to use music to reinforce the heart engaging with the truth. There isn't a mandate to use image for it. Rather, any scriptural teaching that bears on that would seem to discourage it. So I'm not, that's just a, you know, I'm saying I've got the last word on this, you know, but that is just, I would have a deep caution about it personally.
But I don't want to take up your time on this in particular. I'm just thinking about it because you go to say CCK in Brighton, and they'll use lighting in quite a strong way in worship. And then you talk about manipulation, but music's manipulation because it's emotional. That's obviously not wrong. The atmosphere of the room.
Having recognised, once we've recognised there is a danger of manipulation, and that creating emotion is not the goal, then that's going to create a caution about how many tools we use to try and generate the right emotion, and. Since there is a possibility that we could be simply generating emotion without heart engagement, then we might, I suppose I would want to say, let's restrict ourselves to the tools that God has encouraged us to use, which are good words and skillfully played music. And that if we start to add more and more utensils to generate the right atmosphere, then we could be, there's a danger. We should be alert to the danger, I think.
It comes off theatre.
Yeah. And we need to remember that theatre, basically theatre is one of the great dangers that has always faced the church. That if you don't have the heart engagement with God through his word, what are you going to do? Well, one way you go is you tip over into theatre. And the sacrifice of the mass at the altar becomes a drama that is being played out in front of you. We are over time, but we are hungry. But so do carry on chatting over lunch about these things, and I hope some of that's helpful.